Matthew chapter 5, verse 47, which is kind of the introductory text that we've taken for this study. Not that this says everything about this chapter, these chapters that need to be said, but it's the ones that we've taken. There's actually two of them. The first one is Matthew 5:47b, or the second clause in that. He says, "If you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others?" Or as it says in chapter 6 and verse 8, when Christ is talking about how the hypocrites pray, and then he says in verse 5 and 6, then he talks about, of course, when we pray in verse 6, and then he says, when you pray, don't be as the heathen do in verse 7. But then in verse 8, he says, "Be not ye therefore like unto them," either the hypocrites or the heathen. When we look at this Sermon on the Mount, it has a, as we said before, a unique fascination and an attraction about it, because it, the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, encapsulates really the essence of what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches all through the four Gospels. One of the particularly attractive things about the Sermon on the Mount is it makes goodness attractive. Makes goodness attractive. When you think about that, though, that shames our shabby performance of most things. Not only that, brethren, but at the same time that it does that, since it makes goodness attractive and sets it before us as something that is absolutely achievable, in fact, is a divine certainty, it sets forth and engenders in us a real hope for a better world. Think about what he says and read through this Sermon on the Mount, study the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and see if it doesn't engender in you a hope that there is such a thing as a better world and a brighter future. As we said last week, the Sermon on the Mount is certainly, arguably, the best known part of Jesus' teaching. Arguably the best known part of his teaching. But at the same time, it's arguably the least understood, even though it's the best known. And certainly the least obeyed, at least from what's obvious. Even among Christians, among professing Christians. When you get down to studying this doctrine, the Sermon on the Mount, there's a lot of things to be said about it. It is a description, to summarize what will take, I think, all of us some time if we study it thoroughly. To summarize, it is the description of what the real Christians of the world are like. It's a description of what real Christians, the followers of the Lamb and the citizens of the kingdom, are really like. It is both a description of what they are and what they do. In fact, it is Jesus' own description of what his disciples are and what he expects them to do. Now think about that just a minute. It's Jesus' own description. Now, you know, I might deviate here just for a moment. Every generation, every rising generation, every younger generation, in a lot of ways, has problems with the world it inherits. Every rising generation. And there's a disillusionment, if you will, with what's wrong in the world. And that disillusionment with what is stirs within them a desire for something different, something better. as they see the problems of the generation that they are brought up in and the generation around them, the world around them, they have a desire for something better, something different. Now, that disillusionment with what is manifests itself in a lot of different ways. We could go back and say even since World War II, there was the disillusionment of the 6 years of disaster worldwide and a desire to rebuild and replace what is torn down with something better. And there's been great efforts since World War II to replace what's been torn up. And the rising generations, each succeeding generation has had a desire to be dissatisfied with what is and to want something better. And you've seen that manifested both with those who returned from World War II and certainly the children that were born to that, because it didn't take long after World War II before the generation of the baby boomers became dissatisfied. And so they began to express their dissatisfaction with what was or what is by throwing flowers and writing in different places, "Make peace and love, not war." And while that view of changing the world by flowers and love might have been a bit, and certainly from their means and their ideas of how it was to be done, naive, it was not insincere. While the hippies were not, while they might have been in many ways naive, they were not insincere. Well, that same kind of disillusionment with what is, brethren, has manifested itself in each succeeding generation of Christians. And there's kind of a crossover and a mixture of these things. A lot of us and the generations now are exasperated with the greediness and the materialism of the West, where they see on the one hand the greed that works toward an exhaustion of the natural environment and an exploitation of developing countries, all for the benefit of greed. I mean, you probably have just seen the recent developments. We talked about blood diamonds a few years ago. Now they're talking about blood minerals. What minerals am I talking about? I'm talking about the minerals that are necessary for you to have an iPhone or an iPod or a cell phone. And they're exploiting the nations of Africa to get those. The big companies that provide you with all those nice commodities are exploiting those nations to get it. And people are seeing it. So there's the dissatisfaction with the West and capitalism. The only problem is that while each succeeding generation wants something better, they want the right things, most of those rising generations go about it and seek for it in the wrong places. Like, for instance, when you come to the idea, just of politics and of the economy, the best system for developing nations is a free capitalism. At the same time, brethren, capitalism unrestrained, capitalism, brethren, can become corporate capitalism when it becomes just as enslaving as any tyranny we've ever seen. But you don't throw out capitalism and replace it with socialism in hopes of finding a better engine. Well, in Christianity, it's the same identical way. In Christianity, it's exactly the same idea. When people see problems in the church, when they see problems with preachers, and they see problems with preaching, you don't throw out the church and preachers and preaching and the gospel in the hopes of finding something better. And here's why. While what men do in politics can be improved upon, the Word of God and the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ cannot be.
That's right.
Well, brethren, that brings me back to this Sermon on the Mount. A lot of young Christians, a lot of in each rising generation of young Christians, our primitive Baptists, they've seen a lot of what's wrong in the Baptists. And it's been that way not only among the primitives, it's been that way among the Southern Baptists, and they've opted for better things. And I was just talking to a couple yesterday, a young man raised in the Assembly of God for about three generations, and he's married to a woman who was raised in this town in Grand Avenue Baptist Church, and she left it and joined the Assembly of God with him. Only to find out that his pastor of the Assembly of God Church is a former Southern Baptist preacher. Well, here's a Baptist preacher and a woman who's opted for something better, but it's actually going away from what's right. Well, our primitive Baptists, a lot of them have done the same thing. A lot of them have bought into the idea that there's things wrong with the primitive Baptists. Instead of making them right scripturally, going about it scripturally to correct them, they've thrown out the baby with the wash. And so, because some of our churches have held one thing, it must necessarily be wrong just because the older church has held it. Well, that's not the right way to think. And so, brethren, what I'm saying is a lot of people say they want to be a follower of Jesus and they appreciate what Jesus teaches, and I'm in love. Oh, how I love Jesus. And all of that is well and good unless, brethren, it becomes divorced and separated from what Jesus taught. And that's what you find in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what you find about the gospel church. The gospel church is not something invented by men. It was ordained of God in the Old Testament from as far back as 2 Samuel that the Son of God would rebuild the house of David which was fallen in. And when the gospel church began to grow in the New Testament days, that's exactly what James said. He said it was prophesied that the Son of David would build again the house of David which was fallen in, and he was talking about the church of Jesus Christ growing and expanding. Another thing it was said is that of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, he would build the house of God. And he himself said, upon this rock I will build my church. So the idea that you can get rid of the church, brethren, is to act walk contrary to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I said all that to say this. The Sermon on the Mount and the reading of the Sermon on the Mount ought to provoke every thoughtful, professing Christian to ask himself some serious questions. I say it again. The reading of the Sermon on the Mount ought to cause every thoughtful Christian to ask himself some serious searching questions. Like, not only to whom does this sermon apply, not only what is the purpose of the sermon, why was it given in the first place, but what is the relevance of this sermon to my life? What does it mean to me? How has it influenced or does it influence my thinking and my behavior? And here's why. It is Christ's own description of what His people are and what He expects them to do. Therefore, as a professing Christian, it must have a relevance to my life. And so, brethren, we have to ask ourselves then the question, what place does this Sermon on the Mount play in my thinking? Now, I know and you know that there are lots of things that Jesus taught beside the Sermon on the Mount. But I would point out this to you. It is the longest continuous sermon ever recorded anywhere in the Bible about what Jesus taught. The longest one. And in its current length, longest stage, its longest place, its most thorough setting forth, is set forth nowhere else to this extent except in the book of Matthew. Now, it appears in an abbreviated form in the book of Luke for a purpose, for a reason, but there are 30 verses, for instance, in Luke's version. There are 107 verses in Matthew's version. So Luke's version is considerably shorter. However, we know that they are the same sermon because they begin after the same thing, that is, after Jesus preaching and healing of the multitudes. They both begin with the same incident. Jesus went up into the mountains and sat down on a level place and began to teach, you know, his disciples. They both end in the same incident that after he had finished teaching, he then entered into Capernaum. They both deal with the Beatitudes. They both address the idea of the tree and its fruit and the mote and the beam and the eye. And so they both address the similar things. They're just in abbreviated form. Now, I say again, brethren, this sermon is important for us to consider. But let me go on to say this. As it is arguably the best known of Jesus' teaching, even by men who don't have any profession of Christianity, Mahatma Gandhi, famous leader of the Revolutionary Political Order of India, admired the teaching of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount almost second to none of everything that he read or taught. His idea of peaceful resistance came from the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he did not profess to be a Christian. Count Leo Tolstoy, the famous writer of the late 19th and early 20th century in Russia. Reading the Sermon on the Mount is what changed his life. And in fact, he incorporated ideas about the Sermon on the Mount in several of his novels that he wrote. And in several of the figures, the prince in his book, The Resurrection, was modeled after his own self. But he had an idea. His idea of the Sermon on the Mount was that encapsulated by the modern classical liberalism and its view of the Sermon on the Mount, which was this: nothing else is important in the Bible but the Sermon on the Mount. And in fact, all we have to do is just implement the Sermon on the Mount and we'll create a utopia on the earth. The kingdom of God will have arrived. That's how he interpreted the Sermon on the Mount. So I might just say this. While the Sermon on the Mount is arguably the most well-known, it is also arguably the least understood, and that's why there are at least seven major different interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, one writer that I was reading about has recorded in his book of about, in one section of about 100 pages, 12 different interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount. And I've talked to you about those before, so I won't go into them again. But we mentioned about three or four of those. You remember? We mentioned, for instance, the classical liberal view, which was popular at the turn of the century. They thought that the Sermon on the Mount, again, the only thing that was important was the Sermon on the Mount itself. None of the rest of the Scriptures mattered. And it's basically the same thing as Tolstoy. If we would just implement it, we could create heaven on earth. That's one idea. Of course, the problem with that is that in doing that, they basically skipped the Beatitudes. They just started in, you know, at about verse 17 and forward, talking about all the things Christ teaches there about how Christians live and should live and how he expects them to live, and they skipped over the Beatitudes. And in fact, you can't even understand the Sermon on the Mount if you skip the Beatitudes, because the Beatitudes is the opening door to the Sermon on the Mount. And in fact, the Beatitudes, which are laid out for you there in verses 3 through 12, they explain to you the only kind of people that can do what's recorded in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, his two-volume commentary, breaks down the Sermon on the Mount basically into two parts. He breaks it down into the general and the particular. He breaks it down into a description of what Christians are. That's verses 3 through 12. And then he breaks it down to what Christians do. And that's basically verses chapter 5, verse 13, all the way to the end of chapter 7. So two parts, general and particular. But I think there's another division which we'll want to look at a little bit later, because I think it more particularly gets to the heart of the message of the book. Although that interpretation, that outline of the book of the Sermon on the Mount is important, because, brethren, we always go from the general to the particular. Never try to discern what kind of tree it is till you first of all know what forest it's in. We're guilty of looking at the forest and not the trees, and sometimes we're guilty of looking at just the trees and not the forest. And in doing so, we forget the context in which it's said. And so, brethren, the new idea of the classical liberalism, that's not a viable idea about the Sermon on the Mount, because it rejects and neglects the Beatitudes at the beginning of it. Another classical interpretation is what they call Lutheran orthodoxy. We didn't talk about this last week. But you know what Lutheran orthodoxy teaches? Luther just basically said the reason the Sermon on the Mount is here is to teach us our sin. Its primary purpose is to teach us what we cannot do, to teach us what God expects, to teach us the impossibility of being saved without saving grace. And if you read the Sermon on the Mount, you're certainly going to understand that. Because as you read through the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to say, this is absolutely unattainable. Think about it. Men who are given to selfishness are going to find it hard, to give unto others the things they need. Man, ask you your coat, you give him your cloak also. If he asks you to go with a mile, you go with him twain. People who are given to licentiousness and lustfulness are going to find it impossible, brethren, to deal with that, and impossible to do what Christ said. And that is that if you even look upon a woman to lust after her, you committed adultery already in your heart. There are some people who are given to a more warring spirit who are going to find it easy to love those that love them, but awful hard to love their enemies. You see what I'm saying? In other words, as you read through the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to become aware of the fact that there are demands laid out right here, there are expectations right here, there are descriptions of Christians right here that are impossible without saving grace. But the Sermon on the Mount teaches us not only the impossibility of it, as I'm going to point out in a minute, it teaches us also the certainty of this, because this is what Christians are and this is what Christians do. And we've seen it down through history, and we've seen it recorded in not only inspired history, but also uninspired history teaches us the same thing. So liberal orthodoxy, that is to say that its only purpose is to teach us our sin, is also an inadequate explanation of this, because it bypasses the fact that God has provided that sin. In other words, some people, if you looked at all these different interpretations, if you looked at all of them about the Sermon on the Mount, they could be summarized into two things, really. The Sermon on the Mount is totally unattainable. And the other one is that it's easily achievable. Can I say that again? You look at all the different interpretations. On the one hand, some people say that it's totally impossible, totally unattainable to do these things. It's not possible for any man to achieve these things. On the other hand, it's easily achievable. And therefore, brethren, it is possible for every man. Well, neither one of those interpretations are correct. It is neither totally impossible nor easily achievable. But in fact, brethren, this is something that is a realistic thing in the life of a child of God. A child of God knows what it is to be poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Not hopefully there might be some poor in spirit, but blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's a present reality. And you'll notice each of the Beatitudes are stated that way. Blessed are they that mourn. There are some people that mourn in this sense, for they shall be comforted. And so you go right down the Beatitudes, brethren, you read through those as they're explained for you there in Matthew 5, 3 through 12, and you will see, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. There are people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. So it's impossible. I mean, it's important that we see this. What is the proper interpretation of this Sermon on the Mount? It is not classical liberalism. It is not Lutheran orthodoxy. Nor is it the idea that this is a new version of the law whereby we can save ourselves. A lot of people, as I've said, read through this and they read about how Jesus corrected the interpretation of the Pharisees, their interpretation of the law. He corrected that, as we've read this before, so I won't spend a lot of time doing it, but you'll notice one in verse 21 of the 5th chapter. You have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. Now that's what the Pharisees taught. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause is in danger of judgment. Just angry with his brother without cause. So Jesus here is correcting what the Pharisees taught about the law. Now, the reason I say that is because some people actually teach, now listen to this, some people actually teach that Jesus here is giving us a new version of the law whereby we can be saved and find ourselves acceptable with God by the things that we do. And when they taught that, they understood right off that this was a conflict with Pauline theology. They clearly understood that this was contrary to salvation by grace. But they taught it, and listen to this, they taught it, and some people still do, because they taught that Jesus was so immediately impressed by the kingdom coming that he was setting up a new law for them to be saved. In other words, this was a kingdom ethic. And the kingdom was so close at hand, this is what you had to do because the kingdom was right upon you and you had to be ready for the kingdom. What does that say about Jesus' understanding of the future? What does that say about Jesus' understanding of God's eternal purpose? In other words, Jesus never found himself, as far as I can tell, anytime anxiously moved or motivated or upset or in a stir to get anything done because of what something might happen. Scripture says, known unto the Lord, known unto God are all of his works from the beginning. Peter even recognized in Jesus that same thing. He said, Lord, we know thou knowest all things. So Christ knew exactly when the kingdom was coming. He knew exactly what the nature of the kingdom was, what the consequences and outcome of it would be. So this idea of it being a new interim ethic that was immediately pressed upon them was not viable either, because again, it bypasses the Beatitudes, it bypasses the nature of Christ who gave the Sermon on the Mount and all the other scriptures that teach us about His knowledge of things. Now, there are many other interpretations of this. There's the Anabaptist interpretation of this. The Anabaptists believe that this was an ethic, and they believe that it's for today. They believe this is something Christians ought to do today. And we agree with the Anabaptists in that view in a lot of ways, except for one thing. There are certain parts of this which they take exclusively by itself. Like, for instance, they are motivated by Jesus teaching about non-retaliation and no revenge and loving your enemies. They take that to the total exclusion of anything else the New Testament says about war. And therefore, they become total pacifists. Now, I believe, brethren, that Christ, you'll be hard put to prove that Christ was for war in the sense of personally being involved in war. At the same time, Christ and God has established government as a punishment of evildoers. And so in that sense, the Anabaptists, I believe, are slightly off key in the fact that they don't recognize the other things that the Bible teaches about the proper place for war and for the law and for the punishment of evildoers. So I agree with them partially, but I don't agree with them totally in their view of that. Let me go and say something else. There's even the idea out there, brethren, the Sermon on the Mount. Now listen to this. The Sermon on the Mount was compiled by the church after Jesus was on the earth. They kind of selectively went through the different things He taught and they compiled the Sermon on the Mount as a catechism, a way to teach new Christians. Well, the problem with that, of course, it denies our idea of the inspiration of the Scriptures and how the Scriptures are put together by men being led of the Holy Ghost to write down what they wrote. Another thing, that would mean that the teaching of the Gospel had to come before the Sermon on the Mount, when in fact, the Gospels come before the Epistles, if you see what I'm saying. So that idea, brethren, was that without validity also. Now I'm just giving you a real summary view of these. These things can be studied out technically if you want to study them out. But let me go on to say probably the most difficult, most trying view of the Sermon on the Mount today for Christians, a lot of them, especially Bible in the Bible Belt, is what they call the dispensational interpretation. And that is, if you were evangelical from the past, you could be an independent, you could be a Methodist, a Baptist, Assembly of God, Pentecostal, or whatever. But a lot of them teach a dispensational view of the Bible. That is, God, they have the Bible divided up into seven periods of time, seven dispensations, and in each dispensation there's a different manner of salvation. And that dispensation here is that Christ came and offered the prophesied kingdom to the Jews. They turned down His offer. Therefore, He brought in the church and the preaching of the gospel of grace, and He postponed the kingdom to some future age when Christ returns a second time. This dispensational view then takes the Sermon on the Mount, and what they say is, and if you can look this up, I find this interesting, and I want to correct myself, if you want to use that word, that's a good word, but I at least want to clarify what I said last week about Arthur Pink. Arthur Pink started out as a dispensationalist in his thinking. Like all of us, when we start out, we're generally really fouled up. And we learn and we grow and we have to slough off things and pick up things. I was a dispensationalist. And I used the Scofield Bible, the first one I ever had. The second one I ever had. The best early Bible I ever had was the Scofield Bible. And that's how I learned dispensationalism. Pink was the same way. And he grew up in that era when Scofield was alive and Schaeffer was alive and all those early teachers in America. And he imbibed dispensationalism and he taught dispensationalism. And his two earliest books, the one on the Antichrist and the one on the Redeemer's Return, are both 100% dispensational presentation of his teaching on the kingdom. However, he also, that was in 1918, 1919. In 1921, he wrote another book called Why Four Gospels. And in there, he presents over 30 pages about the book of Matthew being dispensational. And so he approaches the Sermon on the Mount in that book. And you'll clearly see he teaches that the book of Matthew is dispensational, and therefore the Sermon on the Mount only has a secondary application to us and not a primary application. It primarily applies to the Jews and to those people living under the future kingdom. But, that's 1921. By 1943, when he wrote his book on the Sermon on the Mount, he had changed some of those views. And so when you get to his book on the Sermon on the Mount, Richard asked me about this, and several of you have access to it, you will find in there, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, a kind of a mixture. He's getting more to the truth, but you'll also see statements about that. So I'm saying to be forewarned is to be forearmed. You should be able, when you read him, not to be confused by it as you see that. But the dispensational view, basically, brethren, is that the Sermon on the Mount doesn't even apply to you. It doesn't apply to you. It only applies to those people who lived then during Christ's time. He offered them the kingdom, and the kingdom ethics laid out here. If they would do that, the kingdom would enter in, and they'd enter into the eternal state, basically. But now it's been postponed, so the Sermon on the Mount doesn't even apply to you. Well, there's some major problems with that, which I don't have time to get into all of them. But just let me say this. The best way to understand the Sermon on the Mount, brethren, is to back up and first of all, as I said a while ago, begin with the generals and then go to the particulars. And the first thing is this. The book, the Sermon on the Mount and the book of Matthew, both of them, have to be understood from two viewpoints. They have to be understood from the extended context of God's Old Testament purpose to have a people for Himself. Now let me say that again. I know it's boring. I know this is maybe not as exciting, but this is important for you to grasp. The book of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount must be interpreted in light of, in view of, remembering in your mind that God has had an extended Old Testament purpose to separate for Himself a peculiar, holy, separated, different, unique people separate from all the other people in the world. That's always been God's extended eternal purpose. That is important because when you get to the book of Matthew, it's all about, and especially the Sermon on the Mount, those peculiar, unique people. Now, the second thing is that God has had an extended purpose through the Old Testament, although it began later on and became more clear that God would also raise up a future kingdom in this world. A political kingdom in this world, a spiritual kingdom in this world, who would be guarded over and reigned over and ruled over by His Son. You can see how He promised that from David, beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 5 and following. He explains to David how He will raise up from the house of David, a seed of the house of David, who will sit upon David's throne forever. Then you can read this again. Now you guys who've been into prophecy, you've gone into Daniel. If you got into prophecy, you got to get into Daniel. If you got into Daniel, you got to get into chapter 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the great vision. And the vision, who had a head of gold and had shoulders and stuff of silver, and who had thighs of brass and had feet of clay, and how that those separate parts of that vision represented world empires. And as Nebuchadnezzar saw that vision, and as Daniel later interpreted that vision to him, while he viewed that vision in his dream, Nebuchadnezzar, a stone cut without hands flew into the feet of the image and broke up the image, and the whole image came tumbling down. And then the stone cut without hands began to grow and became a mountain that filled the whole earth. You say, well, what in the cat hair has that got to do with Matthew? Well, it's got everything to do with Matthew, believe it or not. Because he goes on to say in that, explaining that, when Daniel explains it to Nebuchadnezzar, if you go over with me, and we won't read it all, but I'll just read you one verse out of it. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, here's what Daniel says to him. Well, it really deserves to be read and studied real good. When Daniel interprets this to Nebuchadnezzar, one of the first things he says to them, he says, "Thou, O king, art," listen to this, "Thou, O king, art the head of gold." Nebuchadnezzar, that image and that head of gold, that's you. That's the Babylonian Empire. That's the Babylonian world empire. And then he goes on to explain then how the next part, the silver, represents the Medo-Persian Empire. And the next part, the brass, represents the Grecian Empire. And then finally, the feet of clay represents the kingdoms of the earth and the Roman Empire in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gets down there and he said in verse 44, in the days of these kings represented by the toes and the feet of feet of clay, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, that kingdom is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to go back and read from Psalms 2, I will set up on my holy hill of Zion mine anointed. Or if you can go back and read in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, the government shall be upon his shoulders. Or you can read about, behold, a righteous branch shall rule in righteousness. Or a king shall reign in righteousness. I mean, there are a host of scripture verses that talk about God's future kingdom and God's future king. Now, that is also extended God's purpose going through the Old Testament. And then you come to the book of Matthew. God then shuts off his prophecy with Malachi, and there are 400 years of dead silence. And no prophets, and no open vision. There ain't nobody, nothing going on as if God had left the people of Israel all by themselves under the boot heel of Rome. But in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Well, we know that there was people looking for the consolation of Israel. If you read the early chapters of Luke and the early chapters of Matthew and Mark, especially Luke and Matthew, you remember Zechariah and Elizabeth served in the temple, and they were waiting for the consolation of Israel. They were looking for that promised Messiah. And so the book of Matthew then breaks the silence. And so this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. That's kind of interesting. When you look at that Matthew, it doesn't even appear. There's so much evidence here. In the first chapter, first verse, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why does it begin with the son of David, not Abraham, since Abraham lived before David? Why does it begin with David? Because this is how this book is to teach us that Jesus Christ is the legal heir to David's throne. The reason I know that, the next 17 verses are a long line of names, a genealogy. And it's interesting that the genealogy that's traced here is not the genealogy you find in Luke. Because in Luke it sets him forth as the son of Adam, the man, Christ Jesus. Here it sets him forth as the son of David. That one sets forth his physical line back to the first man, showing he's a real man. This one traces him back to the first king to whom the promise was made of a future kingdom. And this line is the royal line. If you go through here, this is the royal line. Notice, he said Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. Now, Jacob had 12 sons. In the second verse, why does he only name Jacob begot Judah? Because Judah is the tribe through which the king will come. And everything in this book sets forth the great king, Jesus as the king who was to come. Second chapter, first verse. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, which was prophesied of the son of David, of the promised Messiah in the days of Herod the king. Behold, there came wise men from the east and saying, where is he that was born God incarnate in the flesh, the son of Abraham? Who? The king of the Jews. it sets him forth as the king of the Jews. And if you read down through that, brethren, the second chapter sets him forth that way. And the third chapter sets forth the forerunner of the Messiah, who was the promised king, John the Baptist. And when he began his preaching, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then Jesus began his preaching in the fourth chapter, and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then you have the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, which describes the people who are in that kingdom and how they behave. And when you go to the sixth chapter, for instance, he teaches about prayer. When he teaches about prayer, he says, "Pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." When you go to the eighth chapter and the ninth, you start seeing the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those miracles, according to what he told John the Baptist, were the signs that the kingdom had come and that he was in fact the Messiah. When you get to the 10th chapter, he sends out the 12. And what are they sent out to preach? The kingdom. When you get to the 11th, he sends out the 70. And what are they to preach? They're to preach the kingdom. And when you get to the 13th chapter, he gives you the parables of the kingdom. In other words, this whole book of Matthew has kingdom written all over it. And Christ the King. Now, what I'm saying is, when you get to the Sermon on the Mount, you cannot interpret it correctly unless you remember that long, extended, old biblical context that God is going to separate a special people for Himself, and God is going to send His Son to the world and raise up a kingdom. Now, when you get that in mind, you begin to approach this Sermon on the Mount, remember this. What then is this Sermon on the Mount but a description of those people that God would separate for Himself? Now, remember what I just said? God has had an eternal purpose to separate to Himself a people, a brethren for Himself. Particularly, listen to this. Write this down. God has had an eternal purpose to set aside a separate people. A separate people. Now, we began looking at that a couple of weeks ago in Genesis 12, 1 through 5, where God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. In Exodus, by Exodus chapter 3, you want to talk about something interesting? Let's see if I can remember this correctly. God spends basically two chapters, three if you include the creation of Adam and Eve, talking about the creation of the world and everything in it. Three chapters. But he spends almost 48 chapters talking about how he would raise up a nation that would be his. Now, where does he lay the emphasis? On the creation of the world or upon the creation of a people? He spends basically 2.5 chapters talking about the great flood. But he spends from chapter 37 through 50 talking about Joseph and how the people of Israel ended up in Egypt. Now, where's he laying the emphasis? Again. I mean, if you look at how the scriptures break out, the way the books are structured, you can see that the great emphasis throughout the Bible has been upon, I mean, think about this. The creation is described in three chapters, but then he spends what? 38 books of the Old Testament describing the nation of Israel and how they interacted with the earth. And even in the historical books, the great historical books, he describes the great ancient empires, the Hittites. He describes the Babylonians and the Persians, and even mentions the Greeks and all the others, the Egyptians and all of them. He describes them, but only as incidentally, as they come to have an influence or an effect or an impact upon his people. That's the main emphasis all the way down. What I'm saying is the teaching of the scriptures is that God has a special people for himself. And it begins with Abraham, the father of the Hebrews, the father of all them that believe. When you get then to Exodus 3, you find his people in chains in Egypt. And what does he do? He comes to Moses and says, "I have heard the afflictions, or seen the afflictions of my people." And that's the first time that appears in the scriptures, my people. And from there on, Israel is his people. Now, what does he say about his people? Well, if you want to see how he deals with the difference, how he sets a difference, read the 10th and the 11th chapter when he sends the plagues upon Egypt and how the plagues made the Egyptians suffer, but the Hebrew cattle suffered not, The firstborn of Israel died not. There was darkness in Egypt, but there was light in the land of Goshen. All the way down, the Lord hath put a difference between Israel and the Egyptians. And it goes on, brethren. So, we find out that it's even the enemies of God's people knew. They knew that Israel was a different people. Turn to the book of Numbers. And we mentioned this before, and I'll mention it one more time. Numbers 23, verse 9. Balaam, when he tried to curse the people of God, it could not. He knew this. He said, "Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and they shall not be reckoned among the nations." They shall not be reckoned among the nations. More particularly, in Leviticus chapter 18, "I am the Lord thy God." And he spake to Moses, saying, "I am the Lord thy God. Speak thus to the children of Israel, and say unto them, after the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwell, you shall not do them. You're not to be like the Egyptians wherein you dwelt." See that past tense. "After the doings of the land of Cana, whither I bring you, you shall not do, neither shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall do my judgments, keep my ordinances, and walk therein, for I am the Lord thy God." There's the difference that God would make. He would separate the people. And if you follow this out, he would create a holy people. Exodus 19, 1 through 6. He would create a peculiar people. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2, and Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 18. A peculiar people. And that's important because both Paul and Peter ties that term, a peculiar people, to Christians. We are to be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. See, well, that peculiar people starts back over in the Old Testament. A separated people, a holy people, a peculiar people, a special people. Deuteronomy 7:6, 2 Samuel 7:23. A special people. And then we might say, which you can see right here from this Leviticus 18, they are to be a unique people. That is, they are to be different from all the other people. In what way? In that they are commanded to think as he teaches them to think, and live as he commands them to live, and not learn the customs of the heathen. Now, if you can remember that, and you bring that along with you, along with the extended purpose to create this special people and the promise of a kingdom, and you get over here to Matthew, then here's what you're going to find in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a description of those people. And the one outstanding thing about them, "What do ye more than others?" And Matthew 6:8, "You shall not do as they do." Exactly what Leviticus 18:1-4 says. You shall not do as they do. The problem with the Jews were, all down through the years, they kept forgetting, disobeying, and rebelling against that commandment. And they mingled among the nations, and they learned the customs of the heathen. And God kept sending judgment upon them, and kept sending prophets to them, and reminding them of what their duty was. And they said, "No, but we will be like the nations. We'll have a king to reign over us, and we'll worship wood and stone." Only, if you read what God said to them in Ezekiel 20, you'll find out they were not successful. He said, "No, you will not do as you think. You will not be as the other nations, for I will rule over you." And so, God was determined to create a people over whom he would be their king. Well, brethren, when you get then to Matthew and you get to the Sermon on the Mount, as we said last week, that's what you have. In a word, in a simple word, the people of God are different. Now, you say, "Well, I don't understand why all that's important. What are we getting at here?" We're getting at the fact that the book of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount describes how the children of God are different from everybody in the world. We're supposed to be different in the way we think. We're supposed to be different in our priorities. We're supposed to be different not only in our devotions, but also in our ambitions. More particularly, we talked about we're different in our character. The world is darkness, we are light. The darkness is going into corruption. The world is going into corruption and corrupt. We are to be salt, acting just as a preservative and acting in the opposite direction. Our influence is to be different. Our character is to be different. Did you notice how the Beatitudes lay out the fact that everything that Christ and God here commend are the things the world despises? I made myself a note on this in trying to gather together some of the general lessons. A true Christian is known, revealed by his inward state of mind. How? Poor in spirit. He mourns. He's desirous of righteousness, hunger and thirst after righteousness. A real Christian is defined and revealed by what he is on the inside. But the mind of Christ and the mind of Christians is contrary to the prevailing thought of the world. And you see that in the Beatitudes. It's not the mild-mannered. It's not the meek. It's not the humble that the world admires. They admire the hero. They admire the warrior. They admire the macho. They admire the rich and the wealthy. Read through what it says. I mean, look at Christ. How much more different could you get than what the world admires in the Lord Jesus Christ? In other words, there is so much, brethren, in this Sermon on the Mount that I hesitate even to try to say anything about it, except to say that we look at this, Matthew 5, 3 to 12, a Christian's character is different. Matthew 5, 3 to 12, his character is different. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, his influence is different. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, all the way to verse 48, his righteousness is different. The world's righteousness is external and formal. His is internal and real. His righteousness is. I'll come back to that in a minute. That's 5:17 to 48. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, a Christian's devotions, whether it's almsgiving or fasting or praying, all those things that he does in his worship of God is different from the way the world does it. For instance, the heathen say many vain repetitions. We're not supposed to speak that way. We're supposed to speak in reality and truth when we pray to God. And we don't pray to Him as some far-off deity we hope to influence. We pray to Him as our Heavenly Father. Our devotions are different. That's 6:1 to 18. In Matthew 6:19 through 34, one of the really important passages about worldly possessions and earthly necessities. Here we find that the Christian's priorities are different. Jesus talked about how that the Gentiles seek after all these earthly things, even though they be necessities. He said, "It shall not be so with you." He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. These other things will be added unto you." Our priorities are to be different. And then, brethren, Matthew 7, 1 through 20, our judgment and our relationships are to be different. We're taught the world teaches us not to judge, although the world judges. But they teach us that we shouldn't judge. And they'll throw this verse up to us, Matthew 7, 1, "Judge not, of course, that you be not judged." But they don't take the context, because he goes on to tell us how to judge. How do I know that? He says, "Don't cast your pearls before the dogs." Well, what dogs? So we got to know about how to cast our pearls, how to share the gospel, and who dogs are. So I know he's not talking about the fact we shouldn't judge. In fact, he goes on to say, when you judge, judge righteous judgment. So Matthew, and he goes on to talk about the fact, if you're going to judge, don't be like the hypocrites who have a beam in their eye and can't see anybody else's. He tells us how to judge and how not to judge. So Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 20 is about judgment, about perception, and about our relationships. And they all depend, our relationship, on perceptions. If that's not true, young people, be very careful in your relationships, because what you see may not be so. Your perception may be wrong. Therefore, judge by the Scriptures, not by appearance, Jesus said. That's important. Then we come down to the last part of it, Matthew 7, 21 to 28, or 29. That whole thing is about authority and about recognizing Jesus as our King and our Lord. And so a Christian is different not only in his relationship and his judgment in the previous verses, but in these verses, a Christian is different in his submission to Christ's authority. A Christian wants to be subject to Christ's authority. He desires to be submissive to Christ's authority. He battles with the inbred corruption. He fights the old man. He has a will to do the will of God, to will is present with me, but he struggles because he's got the old man inside him. But a real Christian desires to obey Christ. But the world, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's the world's attitude. So if you look at the Sermon on the Mount from start to finish, there's one great word here to describe Christians. They are different from the world. Now I'm going to close by saying this. I said at the beginning, reading the Sermon on the Mount ought to cause every thoughtful Christian to ask himself some serious questions. What is the relevance of this sermon to me? What effect does it have upon me? How has it influenced my thinking? Well, then we'll take it this step further then. In the light of what I've said, what evidence do we give that we are different? A Christian is different, not odd, not weird, different, not rebellious, but different. That is to say, a child of God, brethren, is motivated and moved by internal constraint of grace and the Spirit of God to seek out the will of God and want to obey it and make an effort to obey it. It's not whether or not you're perfect. God knows, and I know, and you know, if you've read the Scripture, you're not going to be perfect, but you desire to be. And by God's grace, you will make an effort to obey the Lord. That is the evidence of whether or not we are children of God. Is there a desire for us? Do we find ourselves hungering after righteousness? Do we really want righteousness? Do we find ourselves mourning over how wicked and how unfaithful and how inconsistent we are? Those are things, brethren, that mark us out as different from the people that don't. Children of God have a consciousness. Paul said, I labor to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. There's the key, brethren. What's going on the inside? The righteousness is different because it's internal, not external. Though he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. May the Lord help us to look more closely. Now, we want to follow all this and keep all this in mind, because we have to come back and look at that section 5:17 to 48. That's where we're going to center our attention from here on out, because we're going to be looking at how our righteousness is different. And in particular, Christians have a higher standard of the law. We have a higher standard of righteousness. We have a higher standard of anger. Our anger is different from the world's. It's easy to be angry. I think I can say, from what I know about a lot of you, not all of you, some of you are more mild-tempered than I am, but there are certain ones of us in here who have a natural propensity to, how I mean, have a short fuse. Well, the Scripture doesn't condone that. We are to be angry, all right, but sin not. We're not to let the sun go down upon our anger. And the Scriptures talks about here in these Beatitudes about being angry. And there's a certain kind of anger that's like to murder, as far as Christ is concerned. Right. We have a higher standard of anger. And there's a higher standard of lust. We're not to even look upon a woman or a man to lust after them. It's not a matter of committing the deed. It goes on in the mind, in the heart. We have a higher standard of marriage and divorce than the world has. I mean, you want to know why we believe what we believe about divorce? Take a look at what the world believes. They don't believe anything. Just, you know, get your ticket punched and move on. Well, that's not what the Scripture teaches. We have a higher standard of that. And we have a higher standard, brethren, not only then of marriage, but also of honesty in speech. We'll be very careful about what we pass our oaths on. If you go on down a little bit further, then we have a higher standard of non-retaliation and revenge. And then we have a higher standard of love. Anybody can love them that love you. The publicans did that, the heathen did that, but he said, don't just love them that love you, love your enemies. We have a higher standard of love and of non-retaliation. When we get to that area right there, we're going to be talking about forgiveness. How God forgives us and how we're to forgive others, because we have a higher standard of forgiveness. We don't forgive those that show proper repentance. We forgive others freely and fully for Christ's sake, as God did us. We want a spirit of forgiveness. We don't want to hold revenge and retaliation in our mind. In fact, grudges, read what the Scripture says about grudge not, or avenge not your own selves, and rendering not evil for evil, but good for evil. You can just go on all day long in that area right there, and that's at the root of non-forgiveness. And so may the Lord teach us about that, brethren, in order that we may know how to examine ourselves, not necessarily examine somebody else, but how we ought to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. And how do we know anything about being children of the kingdom? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for
the mercies you've shown toward us. Give us more grace, Lord, to follow thee. Give us more grace, Lord, to want to read your word and to pray. Give us more grace not to be satisfied with the things of this world. Pray, God, you will deliver us from even the inclination to be like Esau and sell our birthright for a mess of pottage. Lord Jesus Christ, only you can change our hearts. You have promised that you will cause us to walk in your statutes, that you'll take away our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh. You will cause us to loathe ourselves in our own eyes. You will cause us, Lord, to mourn over him whom we have pierced. We pray for such repentance, and we pray, Lord, for grace to follow thee. Have mercy upon us, we pray, for thy great name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.